this morning and turn with me back to Genesis chapter 6. This morning we're going to be looking together at verses 9 down through the end of chapter 6. As you'll recall, we have shifted then in the overall narrative from sort of a sweeping view of various events that have occurred from the expulsion of Adam and Eve in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3, through the events of Cain and Abel, of course, but then we have sort of jumped ahead a little over 1,500 years from that moment to see these genealogies, the way in which the line of Cain has progressed, not just in numbers, but also in sinfulness. And then we've seen the line of Seth, the line of Adam through Seth, that has continued to expand as well. Here it's from this line we get the, I think it's like 1563 years or whatever from that moment to this moment, and where we are this morning anyway. And not just the increase of people, of numbers, but also sinfulness as well, even in the line of Seth, because these sons of God that we saw last week are almost surely referring to the children born of the line of Seth are taking for themselves wives from the line of Cain. And even more so that sin in and of itself is compounded as their children are men of violence and men who seek to make a name for themselves. And so last week we saw the Lord looking down from heaven upon the reality of this and pronouncing that the days of men would be 120 years from the proclamation that God makes until He is going to bring upon the earth this great judgment. But we also saw in verse 8 that Noah is one who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so now we shift again to focusing in more upon Noah and his life and his faith before God. And so with that sort of background and understanding, we'll be reading again verse 9 through the end of the chapter. And before we read this portion of God's word together this morning, let's look to Him in prayer. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You this morning for the fullness of Your revelation to us, of Your goodness, Your grace, Your mercy, and Your love. And Father, we pray this morning that even in the midst of these promises of judgment, that You would open our eyes by the power of Your Holy Spirit to see Your promise shine through. Indeed, Father, to see Your Son, Jesus Christ, even in these words, even on these pages, written thousands of years before He would be born. We ask this morning, O Lord, that You would grant us grace, that we might love Him, believe in Him, and follow after Him all the days of our lives. Work these words into our hearts this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. And you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh which is which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. So we come this morning, as the first words told us, to the generations or the genealogy of Noah. One of the things we haven't really been doing or haven't been doing at all so far is following even the very structure that Moses puts into his book. Because every so often you'll notice there are those words, and these are the genealogies, or some translations will have these are the generations of this individual and this individual. We've seen the generations or the genealogy of the heavens and the earth, of Adam. And now we come to the genealogy, the generations of Noah. This is the structure that he is seeking to put together, and it will continue with Abraham and so on and so forth. That's important, even though we really haven't been following it. We've been following more a thematic approach, looking at particularly in chapter 5, those words, and this is the generation or genealogy, sort of came right in the middle of what we were reading. But here, we're sort of jumping back into that structure because Moses is using this to inform us of something that is about to happen that is very, very important. Just as with Adam and his children, the line that flows from Seth, here we are instructed to pause for a moment and to consider this individual and what he does and what comes after him. Because here in particular is the account of Noah. He is the next father of all who are living. Just as Adam and Eve are the father and mother of all who are alive, so too is that can be said of Noah. We are all in Adam, but we are all also in Noah. Because with Noah and his children, all other flesh, all other life is going to be blotted out, is the very word that God uses, wiped out, washed away from the face of the earth. But we're also inclined and invited to pause for a moment and to consider Noah, because he's not merely the father of all who are now living, but he's also the father of faith, even as Abraham will be a father of all who believe in God. Noah, too, is giving us a picture of what it looks like to live according to faith. He is a father of faith, but he's also a father of faith that works. Noah does not merely believe. He does believe. But as we'll see, the focus is not so much on what Noah believed, but what Noah did on the basis of that belief. So that's what I really want us to focus in on this morning. But in order to sort of get there, we need to see the narrative as Moses lays it out for us. We know most of this already. This is, in one sense, an expansion of the words that we find in the beginning of chapter 6. We know that the Lord looks down from heaven upon the earth and sees that it is filled with violence and corruption. Of course, we saw the reason for this again last week with those mighty men who were born to the sons of God and the daughters of men, that they were, in fact, mighty men, that word that Scripture uses again and again for great warriors. We're not exactly told that there was any real reason for war, but they were there. They made war, even if there was no real reason at that particular time to fight one another. And they were men of renown. They sought names for themselves through battle and through victory in warfare. And so we've seen already We could go back to the middle of chapter 4, couldn't we? We could go all the way back to the garden. A growing sinful disregard for God and for His law. The law, of course, that is written upon the heart of every individual that is born. All made in the image of God. All knowing by the way in which God forms us what is good and right, and yet they've turned away again and again. And the Lord looks down from heaven and sees this reality. And in response to that, as He has already said, perhaps made those proclamations in the early verses of chapter 6 to the heavenly host, now He comes down and speaks to Noah and tells him the promises that He's already made. There will be judgment upon the earth. There will be an end to all flesh. The Lord is bringing upon this corrupt earth filled with violence and sinful disregard. The Lord is bringing judgment. And we know it is the judgment that is due to these men and to these women because of their sin. The Lord has already proclaimed to Eve in the garden that disobedience to the Lord's will, the Lord's command, that sin brings death. In the day that you eat of that tree, the fruit of that tree, He says to her, you will surely die. But we also see the way in which God's grace has reigned through this time as well, because the moment she eats of that fruit, she does not die. Yes, she dies spiritually. She is separated from God by her sin. But that's not really the fullness of what God declared, that the threat, that the curse of sin is physical death as well as the reality of separation from God and spiritual death. But in God's grace, these sinful men and these sinful women have continued to draw their breath. Some of them for a very long time. But now the Lord is declaring that era of His grace to these individuals, His forbearance in looking over the sins that they have committed, the sins that they have compounded, the era of that grace has ended. And the Lord is going to bring upon all those living upon the earth What is their due because of that sin? He is going to bring this flood, and it is going to wipe away all that is sinful before Him. But of course, that's not the only promise that God makes to Noah. He comes to Noah and He tells him that this flood is coming. He informs him of his marching orders, that he is to go and to build this ark. But then he says in verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you." And notice that comes on the heels not so much of the building instructions, not of the blueprints that He's giving to Noah. It comes on the heels of the reason why Noah is to build the ark in the first place, because He is going to bring floodwaters on the earth, and He's going to destroy under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. I will protect you. I will keep you from the reality of this judgment that is coming. Now, we are told that Noah is a just man. Another way of translating that word just, is he is a righteous man. Now, those two words, just and righteous, are completely interchangeable in English. Noah was a righteous man. But as we saw last week, he is a righteous man. He is a man who is righteous by grace. Remember the order. That verse 8, of course, comes before verse 9. That's how numbers work. But the reality of verse 8 also comes before verse 9. The finding of grace comes before the declaration that Noah is righteous. Because we are to infer from this and the rest of what Scripture tells us not just about Noah, but about righteousness. That like Abraham, Noah believes God, and his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Noah believes these promises that the Lord makes to him, that judgment is coming upon the earth, and that the Lord is going to make a covenant with Noah to protect him, to save him through the reality of that judgment. But how can we say that? How can we say that Noah believed God and God credited that faith, that belief to Noah as righteousness? Well, because we see here that Noah is not only declared to be righteous in the text, verse 9, he is a just man or a righteous man, but we also see that his righteousness and his faith, his by faith righteousness, is demonstrated by his actions. The righteousness of faith is demonstrated by a life that is characterized by righteousness. Now, I know you're at least hopefully somewhat familiar with the story of Noah. And you know that later on his description of his activities and actions is not perfect. And nowhere is Scripture saying that a by faith righteousness results in perfection. Because that's not even really the word that Moses used in verse 9, perfect in all in his generation. A better translation of that would be blameless. Not that he is utterly without sin in all things, but that he has dedicated his life, his heart, his thoughts, his actions to the Lord. He's not merely better than everyone else. That's true in one sense. But it is the reality that a faith that God sees and credits to an individual as righteousness, that faith works. It produces fruit in keeping with righteousness. And so he is a man who is habitually and regularly doing the things that God calls him to do. We are supposed to see that Noah is not saved because he is righteous, but rather he is righteous because God has chosen to visit Noah with his salvation. And that begins with grace, just as it does with us. But we are also here particularly to see that there is something incredibly important about Noah. Again, so far, this is the first in-depth picture of what it looks like to walk with God. He's not the first individual who has walked with God. Adam and Eve did. Adam almost certainly did even after his sin in the garden. We are told explicitly that Enoch walked with God. But here we get not merely the declaration that Noah walks with God, but we also get a picture of what walking with God looks like. Noah is our first in-depth picture of what it means to live in the covenant according to the will of God and to live as an individual who walks with this God. There are two aspects of it I want us to see this morning. The first is that to walk with God is to walk by faith. Imagine what is going on here, sort of behind the words that are being used. This word of God comes to Noah. I am going to flood all of the earth. We need to realize how ridiculous this must have sounded in Noah's ears. Right? This has never happened before. Noah's not a young man. He is about 500 years old. He has 500 years of experience, and this has never happened before. Water has never fallen in this way. And as we'll see later, the water doesn't merely fall from the sky. It bursts forth from the ground. That has never occurred before. How can it be that now the Lord is going to do this? He has no experience of this. But even outside of that, for 500 years and for 1,000 years before that, the world has been filled with violence and corruption. Noah has lived 5 centuries surrounded by sin, the effects of sin, the reality of sin. Why now, of all times, is the Lord going to bring judgment upon the earth? All he has is this promise. He has no experience, and in a sense, it doesn't make any logical sense to him, or couldn't make any logical sense. Why now? Is it any worse now than it was 100 years ago, or 300 or 400 years ago? All he has is this promise. But unlike Eve, who also had a promise, and unlike Adam, who had the promise, Noah believes this word that he gets from God. He doesn't lean back on his own understanding of weather patterns, of natural disasters. He doesn't question why God would do this now. He bases his life and he bases his actions on the promise that he receives. The Lord comes and speaks a word to Noah and he believes it. So Noah walks by faith, not by sight. What makes sense, what seems right to him is not what is important. Only the promise matters. God has said, and therefore he believes. And this, my friends, Noah is set before us here as an example of faith, of believing the word of God as it comes to us. Because we have to remember that it hasn't gotten any easier for us than it was for Noah. Noah receives a promise about a judgment that is going to descend upon the earth. And don't we have a similar promise of judgment that is to come? And couldn't we look at that promise through the lens of our understanding, what makes sense to us? Do any of you have any experience of the dead coming back to life? And not just someone who is, you know, shocked with those paddles and they were technically dead a moment ago, but now they're breathing again. I'm talking about skeletons or dust in a coffin being formed back together in a body and the breath of life coming back into someone who's been dead thousands of years. Do any of you have any experience of that? The judgment that is to come is not a judgment by water. The Lord says it will be a judgment by fire. But have you ever seen fire rain down from the skies and consume all things? Can you even imagine how that could be possible? And do you have any understanding of what a life without sin or sickness or death could possibly be? Yet are not these at least some of the promises that we have been called upon to believe? That yes, there will be a judgment. Yes, it will be by fire. Yes, the dead will come back to life and stand before the throne of God. And that those who are called into eternal life will live forever. Something that I can't even get my head around. Living forever. And we'll live in that state of eternal bliss without sin, without sickness, without death. You don't believe these things because you've seen them or because they make sense to you. We can only believe these things because they are promises. Because we hold fast to them by faith. And Noah is presented to us so that we can know, even all the way back here, that living by faith is never easy. We are called to trust in the promises because of who God is and what He has done for us. because he's trustworthy, because he has promised. So first of all, Noah is a man who walks with God by faith, not by sight. But secondly, we see that to walk with God is to walk in obedience. After all, that ark was not going to build itself. The faith that saves Noah is a faith that, yes, grasps hold of the promises that God has made, but then goes on to do the things that God commands. What if Noah had just said, I believe that you are going to save me, but I'm not going to step out in faith and actually hold a hammer in my hand or a saw in my hand and a bucket of pitch in my hands and get to work doing the thing that you have called me to do? Well, the first thing that would have happened is that Noah's faith would have been demonstrated to be dead. And very soon, Noah would have been demonstrated to be dead as he floated alongside all of the rest of the men and the women of that generation. Noah is called to trust in God, but he's also called to believe God and to do the things that God commands him to do. In other words, what we are reminded here is that our salvation involves our obedience. Now, to be sure, our justification is through faith alone. We are not declared righteous before the Lord on the basis of our works. Just like Abraham, the declaration of righteousness comes through faith alone. But we also know that that faith cannot be alone. That faith without works is dead. And a dead faith cannot save anyone. And furthermore, even with the rest of the works that God is working out in us, even with our sanctification, we realize that what God enables us to do in sanctification requires both faith and obedience. We are justified by faith alone, and we are sanctified by faith that works by faith and obedience. Because we have to trust that God has declared, this is how I want you to live. And then we have to do that. Otherwise, we're not growing in godliness. We're not being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. It was necessary for Noah to believe, but it was also necessary for Noah to build the ark. And therefore, we can say that Noah demonstrated that he, in fact, did believe God by building a boat. There's a sense in which, in saying that our walk with God requires obedience, when we say that, what we're really saying is that faith is costly. There is no cheap grace being offered here. Either in the sense of cheap for God to give that grace to Noah, or cheap in the sense of Noah to receive that grace. Whatever grace is poured out upon Noah is tied ultimately to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, to his sacrifice on behalf of all those who did believe in the promises or will come to believe in the promises. And whatever grace Noah receives is tied up with Noah picking up his cross, denying himself, and walking in the path of Christ. What did that look like for Noah? Well, 2 Peter 2:5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. That in this time between the receiving this promise and walking into the ark, he preached righteousness to those who were there with him. Almost certainly what that means is that Noah maybe in the evening or the afternoon after a long day of working on the ark, would go around to his neighbors, his friends, and maybe even further away to those who might call themselves his enemies, and would tell them about the judgment that is to come and the salvation that can be found through trusting in what God has offered. This ark, this safety, this salvation. But realize, friends, it is perhaps the least effective ministry on record. I mean, even Jesus had some disciples. Right? And they weren't perfect. They all kind of fell away at the end, but they all came right back afterward. For 120 years, Noah proclaimed the judgment that was to come. And for 120 years, at best, Noah was ignored. Now, it's not surprising, because what Noah proclaimed was, by any accounts, ridiculous. Borderline insane. If Noah were doing this today, he would be locked up, no doubt, in a padded room with a nice, comfortable white jacket that allows him to hug himself all day. He was ignored, but he was almost certainly ridiculed. He almost certainly faced threats of death and violence, as so many who have proclaimed God's word throughout history have received. And he was no doubt enticed astray. It's interesting what you say, Noah, but really, if you have to build a boat, why not just build a small boat? Why build this huge boat? Why not build something relatively small? Why not do these things in secret? Why do you have to put this on display for everyone to see how big this thing is that you're building? Now, friends, if you don't believe that Noah received that kind of advice, don't we receive that kind of advice all the time? I mean, if you're going to be religious, that's fine. A little religion is okay, but don't get really serious about the commands of God. I mean, if you want to believe in Jesus Christ, that's fine, but don't really act it out. Don't live it out. And if you must live out your faith, can't you just do that at home in private and in secret? Not in public where everyone else can see you? But isn't that what's at issue here? Here and in our own lives? It's that question of, who will you listen to? Who will you believe? Who will you obey? And Noah walked with God in faith and in obedience. He believed the promise, yes, of judgment, but also of salvation. And he did the things that God had called him to do. And yet notice that in this entire narrative, and in fact it'll go on for quite some time, Noah doesn't utter a single word. It's only because Peter tells us that we know that Noah was speaking at all during this time. We wouldn't be surprised if we learned, other than what 2 Peter tells us, if Noah couldn't speak at all, because he doesn't say a word. But Moses allows the obedience of Noah to say all that is required. For though he is here silent, his actions speak, and they speak to us. They remind us that there is indeed a judgment that is coming. And the judgment that is coming upon this present world is just as real, but it is far, far more severe. It's not just death that is at stake, the ending of this present life. It is the judgment that separates some into eternal punishment and others into eternal reward. It is a far more severe judgment than this, because it is final. There was no reprieve from that. But we're also reminded, are we not, that the promises that God is making to us are all the more glorious, even in the promises that are made to Noah. Because what God is doing and what God is promising to do is not to preserve just one family, but to preserve a people for Himself. Ultimately, we are called a kingdom. And it's not salvation for a few hundred more years, because Noah is going to suffer the same fate as everyone else. Noah is going to die. And that is not what God is promising for us. It is in fact the reversal of what Noah faces, the reversal of what comes upon all flesh. He promises resurrection. But He's also promised not that we shall be hidden away in a boat that is made by human hands. No, our Lord and Savior promises that we will be united with the very Son of God, the perfect one, the one of absolute righteousness, the one of absolute obedience. But doesn't that mean that if the judgment is more severe and the promises are more glorious, isn't our response all the more imperative? My friends, the revelation that is ours is more complete than what was given to Noah. We know far more of what God is and is doing and will do. Indeed, we have the final word of God to His creation until that day of judgment. There is no more revelation coming until the day when Jesus stands upon this earth and judges all flesh. But if that revelation is greater, can our response be any less than what we see in Noah? Is our obedience any less important, any less vital, as God works out His salvation in us? So friends, what Noah is reminding us of and is encouraging us to do is to look to our Savior, to look to Jesus Christ. Because He is the sum of all of God's promises. And He is the sum of all righteousness, and He is the sum of all strength. And because we are hidden in Him, all of these things that are His are ours. Look to Him for faith. Look to Him in faith. And cling to Him in obedience. And walk like Jesus walked, like Noah walked, with this, our covenant God, who promises us salvation, who promises to deliver us from the judgment that is to come upon the whole earth. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You this morning. We thank You for this reminder. Yes, Lord, of faith and of the reality that a living faith produces obedience. But all the more, Father, for reminding us of the salvation that You hold forth for us, the covenant that You have made with us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask this morning that You would strengthen our faith and our trust in those promises, that You would help us all the more to lean upon Your word, Your promises, what You have done and what You will do in the future. And Father, we pray that You would enable us to have not a dead faith, but a living faith. That You would help us, Lord, to do the works that You have called us to do, to bear fruit in keeping with our faith and the righteousness that we have by faith, that Your name might be glorified. Father, even as we do those things that You call us to do, we know that we face the same kinds of things that no doubt Noah faced, that so many of Your servants have faced. We pray, Lord, that You would keep us strong, that You would deliver us from persecution, and that You would enable us in all things to glorify You and to live for Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.